we must discuss some more scripture in connection with the doctrine of the election of grace, so that you get any semblance of intuito fidei thoroughly out of your system and stand on an election of grace that is truly an election of grace. The two greatest passages are the one from Romans 8 that we already discussed, and the one at the top of the list now, Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14. They are the ones where the Apostle Paul treats the doctrine most at length. And I'd like to have you follow me in whatever version you have with you, Greek or English. The English will do it very well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, he's taking the Christians right where they are, isn't he? He praises God for what he has done for them in Christ. And they are in Christ. They are in faith. And they've been given every spiritual blessing. I don't know about the heavenly places. I guess there are heavenly places on earth. I believe your name must be Lindemann. I heard you were coming. Find yourself a place wherever you can, and you're welcome. And who is the companion? Welcome. We are discussing Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, in connection with the doctrine of the election of grace. Under subject, under discussion, has been the subject of intuitu fidei, this thing that went wrong in the Lutheran dogmaticians of the 17th century, where they tried to explain why some were elect and some were not, and they came up with a very unfortunate formula, intuitu fidei, which could be explained in an orthodox fashion, but too often was understood synergistically, not by the chief dogmaticians, but by lesser people. The dogmaticians should speak plainly and correctly, realizing that there are a lot of people that go by what they say and may not understand things perfectly. And if we don't say it well, then it will be understood even worse. Well, Paul is blessing, praising God for what he has done for these Christians. And then the question comes, how come he did all that for them? He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What God does for Christians now in this life is not accidental. It isn't an afterthought. It is something that God determined from all eternity to do. He chose us for this, elected us, and he did it in Christ. One must never see the election apart from Christ. It is not a naked election. Pieper says you must not view it new day, separated from everything else, but view your election in Christ, because it didn't happen without Christ. God chose us to be Christians. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's not an afterthought. It's something eternal. The intuitu fidei gets way too much into this life of the Christians and tends to make the election an afterthought. God chose us after he saw that we were going to believe. No, it's not that way. God chose us that we might believe. When they still spoke the language of the King James Version, they called it an election unto faith. Well, today we don't like that kind of English too well. We say an election to faith. We are elected that we might believe, and your being in grace today is a result of your eternal election by God. Now, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. He didn't choose us because we were holy and blameless. He chose us that we might be holy and blameless before him. Then he goes on in verse 5, he destined us in love. Notice they don't use the word predestined, but some translators use the word predestined. He did that in love. The Lord didn't look at you and say, is he going to love me? Is he going to be all right? No, he loved us, and in his love, he destined us to be his sons through Jesus Christ. The election is always an election to faith, and it is always an election in Christ. He did it according to the purpose of his will. He didn't do it according to what he saw in us, but he willed it so. And it was to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. If you took the intuitu fidei seriously, the election would be an election in praise to you. And that's the exact opposite of biblical teaching. The election of grace is to the praise of God. Now, and how come that we were chosen in Christ? What has Christ to do with it? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. Christ is the one who made all this possible, who earned it for us. And he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. God's will is a mysterious will. You're never going to figure it out. We had better believe what he tells us. And he tells us that he predestined us in love, that it is an election of grace. He did it according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Those are that's a pretty comprehensive plan that God made. Now it goes on, in him according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined, and you could say predestined, and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. Seems strange to drag sanctification into this context, but we were elected that we might live for the praise of his glory. We can't do that if we live ungodly lives. Schnacki?
What would be the implication of we who first hope? First mean what?
I think that he is talking about time the Christian church came into being, and the apostles were earlier than, for instance, the Christians at Ephesus. I think that's all that's implied. Now he goes on, in him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, what did you hear? Did you hear law or gospel? Was it pretty potent? Very potent. The doctrine of the election of grace is gospel, and it must never be taken as something else. When you take it this way, in tuito fidei, a man and his attitude, you might almost say his works, get into it, and that must not be. The election is an election of grace, an election according to the gracious will of God. It's an election in Christ, and our faith is the result of the election. All that God does for us here in this life is a result of the election of grace in Christ in all eternity. Now, I think if you look at it that way, you will see that we are here dealing with pure gospel, but you will also see what we must not forget, that the gospel is not a philosophy, but it is a message from God. It is not something that man can reason out. Man can't even justify this. It seems all wrong. All of us are by nature afflicted with the opinio legis. We like to get somehow our own merit and our own goodness into the picture, and now here it is all due to the good and gracious will of God from all eternity to the election. Where does it leave us with our goodness? Well, we sure don't get into the reason for God's election, but God has also elected us that we should now be good, that we should lead Christian lives and should thereby praise the glory of God. But as far as you understanding it and being able to reason it out and even being able to justify it, you will never be able to do it. If you use your reason, you will either go here and understand it synergistically, or you will go to a double election with the Calvinists, and in either case, you are against the scripture and you are against the gospel. The gospel is the foolishness of God by which God chooses to save men. Now, I don't know how much you're going to preach on the doctrine of election. Once upon a time, there was much preaching on it when there was a great controversy in our church in the latter part of the 19th century. I think I preached one or two sermons on the election of grace in my ministry. That's not very many. I'm pretty sure you could find some preachers who never preached on it. But I wonder whether something that is so prominent in the Holy Scripture should not be preached on, but you will have to be most careful when you preach on it, that you preach the text, that you preach the gospel, and that you allow neither synergism nor Calvinism to spoil your sermon, because it very easily happens to your Christian people that they get this thing all wrong. Have you ever known of anybody who was worried about whether he was elect or not? Yeah. Such people are around in the church to this day. That is due to the fact that we think, well, rationally, or shall I say rationalistically, but we don't think in accord with the gospel. And you will have to be ready to comfort your people if they come to you with questions about this and wonder whether they are elect. What would you say to them if someone came and was worried whether he was elect? What would you say? Yeah, go ahead.
I'd ask if they remember whether they've been baptized or not.
Yeah? baptism would be a fine place to start. But you might have to continue from there, Vanette.
Maybe by saying that showing a concern in yourself that they are elect in their faith.
Yeah, you know, sometimes they get this thing mixed up with the sin against the Holy Ghost. They are sometimes the same ones who were when they committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. What would you tell anybody who came to you and was worried whether he or she, often it's she, committed the sin against the Holy Ghost? What would you tell them? Go ahead.
Well, if they're worried about it, and so they're not...
Yes, the very fact that they are worried is a sign that they have not committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. That's the thing a minister must be ready to do at the drop of a hat. But when it comes to the question of the election, well, Lindemann said we should start with baptism, and it's a fine place to start. In your baptism, God showed his love for you. Well, now did anything happen since baptism? Sometimes a few things happen that shouldn't have. But did God do anything else for you since baptism? Well, if you're dealing with a Christian, then surely God kept that person in the faith. Now, what should every Christian believe with respect to election? He should believe that what God is doing for him in time, he is doing in accord with his gracious eternal will, with his gracious eternal election. You read your election in what God is doing for you. And if God is doing things for you, then you not only have a right, you ought to believe that you are one of God's elect. That's how St. Paul presents it in Romans. That's how he presents it here. He speaks to a Christian congregation as a matter of course that they are elected by God. How does he know? They stand in the faith. That is a result of God's election. Right?
You said that you have to look at what God is doing for them.
Yep.
I would think that a person who questioned his election would be somebody who was, had seemed like a bottom fell off the window, you know.
Now, does that happen to Christians sometimes, that they think at least the bottom fell out? Of course it does.
So you say, well, what God's doing to you in your life, and then this woman says, well, yes, my husband tried to kill me and came home drunk yesterday, and so I had to throw him out.
Is that a sign that you are not one of God's elect?
Your problems in your marriage?
Not necessarily. No, affliction may even be a sign of God's love and grace, that God is testing you, that God is trying to purify your faith. Now, this again is an important thing for a pastor to know, that tribulation is not a sign of God's hatred, but that God uses these things in order to draw people closer to them, to himself. The thing to remember is that the doctrine of the election is gospel, and the gospel is to make Christians and keep people in Christ and strengthen their faith in Christ. So if you can remember it that way, that here you are dealing with gospel in the highest degree, so to say, then you will be able to avoid some of the pitfalls. Now, are there other questions there yet? There are still a number of Bible passages. They will bring out not much that we haven't talked about yet. Well, if there are no questions, let's go on with the passages. Let's take the First Peter passage. Thank you. We'll start with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and he calls them chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. He says these exiles, they were Jews in the dispersion who had accepted Christ, Jewish Christians. He says they are chosen and destined by God the Father. And something else happened as a result, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And the obedience here will be first of all the obedience of faith, followed by the obedience of life. And they are chosen and destined for sprinkling with his blood, that they might have forgiveness of sins and that they might be saved. Always the election of grace aims at faith and at the salvation of the person who is elect. It is an election to faith, an election to salvation. Let's take the next passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Look again at the gospel of this teaching. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. So that's just, you can't make it any more gospel than that is. He chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. You can't jerk the doctrine of the election away from the rest of the Christian doctrines, from conversion, from justification, from sanctification. All these things are the result of the election of grace. You are through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. From eternity, he elected you, and now that you are here, he has the gospel preached to you, and he brings you to faith. And that is why when we need to comfort people who are troubled about their election, we need to bring home to them the fact that this is gospel, not law, that this is not a threat, that it's there for our comfort, and that we read our election in what God has done for us in time, that he brought us to baptism, to faith, and so forth, and tribulation does not overthrow that. Do serious lapses into sin overthrow it? No, the election of God cannot be overthrown. Does a Christian have any business worrying if he fell seriously into sin? Yes, that should worry a Christian. Here is where those other people come in that we talked about before. They've been called time believers. I'd rather call them temporary believers who believe for a while and then fall away. Now the Calvinists say, is no such thing. Once in grace, always in grace. But the Lutherans have always held that there is such a thing as people that believe for a time. And which parable comes to mind here? The four kinds of ground, seed, some of it fell by the wayside and the birds came and ate it up, never sprouted at all. And some fell on stony places where there wasn't much ground, and Evidently, the rut underneath was warm, and the seeds sprouted in a hurry and grew, and what happened all of a sudden? Withered. And then there were some that fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. And those would be the temporary believers who believe for a while, and in time of tribulation, the Lord says, fall away. Now, Peter says something about them which has always worried me a little bit. I'd like to find it for you. And it is in volume 3 on page 483. I wish you would take a look at it and not take Peter as an absolute teacher of the truth, but question whether that statement is quite true blue. He says, as regards those who believe only for a time, they are such solely because they do not believe the gospel, which specifically promises also preservation in faith. It does sound a little doubtful, doesn't it? He says they don't believe the gospel. Well, it seems to me that the scripture says they do. And then they fall away. It's a troublesome subject. Those who believe for a time and then fall away. But is it our business to decide all that? And to solve the mystery of those people? That's not what you've been told to do. What is the command that the Lord has given us? Isn't it to preach the gospel? And that also means to preach the doctrine of the election of grace as it is set forth by St. Paul in Romans and in Ephesians in particular, and then quit worrying. Because you have sowed the seed, and God has promised that that shall not return void, but shall accomplish that which he pleases and prosper in the thing whereto he sent it. And then you will find in the congregations you will serve that the devil will be very active, and the world will be all around and not asleep either, and the old Adam, we come into the world with it, I guess we keep it till we die, and they will make plenty of trouble. Well, what are you going to do about that? That's where you have to warn. You warn Christians against falling away. We just mustn't get into the Calvinistic doctrine of once in grace, always in grace. It's possible for a Christian to fall away. Is it also possible for a Christian who fell away to be, by God's grace, reconverted? Yes. That is the teaching of our church. Some folks teach otherwise, but the gospel remains the power of God to salvation. And we use it with people. Bring in some things that you learn in other courses. What is the purpose of excommunication where it must take place? To bring people back. It's not to give them to the devil for keeps, but to bring them back to God. So we who believe in the election of grace, we preach the gospel and apply the gospel in order that men may come to faith, that they may be preserved in the faith, that if they have suffered shipwreck, that they may be brought back into the church through faith. That is the purpose of the gospel, and that's the kind of ministers all of you should be. When by God's grace the time comes that you become pastors of congregations. Now, is there any other discussion?